Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I come before you this evening. I pray for your blessing on our time tonight. I pray you'd give us ears to hear and give me clarity to speak. Help you. I pray, Father, you'd be glorified in all we do, say, and think in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us, when we drive down the road, have a tendency to notice certain kinds of cars and not to notice other kinds of cars. So it really is an amazing thing. Once you, for whatever reason, devote some time to thinking about a particular make and model. I still remember a few years ago, we got a Toyota Venza. And I had never noticed. I didn't even know about Toyota Venzas till we bought one. And all of a sudden, I started to notice every Toyota Venza that passed me by because it had been brought to my awareness. We were driving one, and I became very aware of it. It hadn't been that they just suddenly appeared on the road the day that we bought one, and everyone else bought them the same day. They were already there, but because I didn't have a framework, it wasn't part of something I was thinking about, I was seeing them without noticing them. The same thing happens with new and unfamiliar words. I don't know if this happens to you, but often when a word catches my attention, and I'll take the trouble and I'll look it up in a dictionary, and I'll see that word, all of a sudden I start to see that word everywhere. And the truth is, it's not that the word wasn't there before or that suddenly I started to read a bunch of books that had that particular word in it. It had been there all along. I just hadn't been thinking about it. And so I'd sort of passed over it without noticing it. Now, I've entitled this series of lessons that we've been going through, this is the third in the series, A Preface to Matthew. And as many of you have noticed by this point, we're covering a lot of ground pretty quickly. And my goal in this isn't that everyone would actively remember everything we're talking about in this series. So if you were placing that burden on your shoulders, please take it off, because that was not the intention. And somehow then keep in mind everything that we talked about during the preaching series over the next few years. I'll let you in on a little secret. Be as transparent as I can be. I don't remember everything that I teach from a few years ago without reviewing my notes. And I certainly don't expect everyone else to remember everything that's been taught years later. That's not the goal of these sorts of lessons. The goal of these sorts of lessons is instead to spend enough time thinking together about, for example, as we did last week, the structure of Matthew's gospel or his purpose in writing it, as we'll talk about tonight, to begin to establish a framework in your mind so that you notice things you might otherwise simply see or hear. And while the construction of a grid or a framework or a scaffolding is not always the most glamorous of tasks, so if you build a power grid, it involves a lot of digging of ditches, which is really not all that exciting. But when the grid has been laid down, you can make connections that you couldn't have made before. Same thing with building roads. Building roads isn't, no offense intended to road builders, but it's not like really high on the list of like glamorous things to do. But when the road has been built down and you have a whole network of roads, you can go places you couldn't go before unless you had like an off-road vehicle. So more people can go more places when there's a better network of roads. And the same thing is true of our minds. The more of a network you have in place, the more of a framework you've established, the more places you can go, the more things you will not only see, but be able to notice, be able to pick up on, and you'll be able to see how they fit together. Given the multi-layered richness of Matthew's gospel, given the immense amount of gold contained in his waters, it is well worth the effort to spend some time establishing frameworks to laying a foundation that will help us all to catch a little bit more of that gold than we otherwise would. So if we build a finer sieve, we'll be able to pick up on things that otherwise might have passed us by. And what may have before, you know, sort of gone in one ear and out the other, you have sort of a framework in place that helps to catch a little bit of that. So laying the framework isn't always, sometimes it can be exciting, but it isn't always all that exciting, but it can help you in the long run to be able to retain more than you would, even if you don't always remember every detail of the framework. It still helps you to remember things over the long run. So in pursuit of this goal, with this in mind, We're working through five lessons, of which this is the third. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fourfold gospel. And last week, we talked about the structure of Matthew. Tonight, we're going to talk about the purpose of Matthew. And then next week will be generations. And then after that, we'll talk about the quarry of Matthew, Matthew's use of the Old Testament, and the transmission of Matthew. And so in our first lesson, the fourfold gospel, we discussed how the four individual gospels we find at the beginning of our New Testaments work together to communicate the one gospel of Jesus Christ. We first focused on the writing of the fourfold gospel, the relationships between the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, and the gospel according to John. So we talked about the writing of the gospels, and then we moved on to talk about the preserving of the fourfold gospels, how the early church resisted the temptation to go down to one gospel, or to harmonize the four gospels into one thing of their own creation, or on the other hand, to add a whole bunch of additional gospels, so-called, how they resisted both of those temptations and stuck with the fourfold gospel that God gave us by the inspiration of the Spirit. So we talked about the writing of the Gospels, fourfold gospel, the preserving of the fourfold gospel, and then we focused on reading the fourfold gospel. And we used two terms that we're going to use even throughout this series. We talked about reading horizontally. Does anyone remember what it means to read horizontally when we're talking about the Gospels? It doesn't mean reading in bed. Sherry.
Carrying them side by side.
Yes, exactly. And so, you know, there's this thing called a gospel synopsis, and a gospel synopsis puts the four gospels in parallel columns. So if you're reading horizontally, you're comparing how Matthew words a story, how Mark words a story, how Luke words a story, and you're sort of comparing and contrasting the details that each gospel preserves. When you're reading down a column, when you're reading vertically, you're reading the gospel narrative as it was given in a particular gospel. So we talked about the difference between those two things, and we talked about how the priority must be on reading them vertically, because ultimately God gave us a fourfold gospel, four individual narratives, not a harmony of all of them together. So that was what we talked about the first week. Last week, we turned to the structure of Matthew, and we worked through three of the interlocking structures that Matthew uses to communicate to us the full significance of who Jesus is. In particular, we started by dealing with Matthew's narrative. Now, does anyone remember? We talked about Matthew follows a basic narrative outline that comes from another book in the New Testament. Where does Matthew get his basic narrative outline from? Mark. Someone said it. And then we turn to the discourses in which Matthew systematically summarized the teaching of Jesus. Does anyone remember how many discourses that... how many blocks of discourses that Matthew signals with a particular phrase he uses? How many of them were there? Five. You can go ahead with these things. Go ahead and call it out, because I'm going to repeat it, and we don't need to wait for the microphones. Finally, we focused on Matthew's symphony, what I called the story of Israel in the key of Jesus. And while we covered such a large number of Matthew's references and allusions to the storyline of the Old Testament, that it'd be impossible for any of us to remember all of them. I don't even remember all the allusions that I picked for the outline, if it came down to it. Does anyone have one in particular that stood out to them as you were just really tickled pink by that particular one? Anyone? Maybe not tickled pink, but was there anyone that was particularly striking? Well, I dropped a page of my notes. The one that was the most interesting to me was one I hadn't noticed before, and that is the way the miracles of chapter 8 and chapter 9 parallel the purity regulations of the book of Leviticus. I had never noticed that before, and that was very interesting to me. And so having talked about how the fourfold gospel fits together and discussed the structure of Matthew's gospel in particular, tonight we're going to discuss three major points, all of which are connected to the goal of Matthew's gospel. So we're going to talk about the writer of Matthew's gospel, or what we can say about Matthew himself, what do we know about him from the New Testament. We're going to talk about the writing of Matthew's gospel, and in particular, we'll talk about the language it's written in, and then a few things about the little we know about when and where it was written, and then we'll talk about the purpose of Matthew's gospel. And I passed out an outline. There was an outline passed out. I think we've passed out all the copies we have and has some of these main points there. So the writer of Matthew's gospel, the writing of Matthew's gospel, and the purpose of Matthew's gospel. Unlike, for example, Paul's letters, the text of the gospel of Matthew doesn't make any statements about who wrote it. So you don't have anything, I, Matthew, wrote this gospel, here's my signature, don't accept any other. Paul says that, like to the Galatians. He says, I sign all my letters, here's my name in big letters. Paul says that. We don't find that in the gospel of Matthew. So it means in a certain sense, it's formally anonymous. But before we make too big a deal out of this, we need to remember that almost all works, ancient and modern, other than autobiographies and letters, are formally anonymous. And that is, after all, why modern books have title pages. Because without the title page, you might not know who wrote it. So if you read a book of history, unless it's a book of history in which the author participated, it's probably not going to tell you who wrote it unless you look at the title page or the spine or something like that. And that is, after all, why modern books have title pages and ancient books didn't have title pages like we think of it, but they did have titles. And 2 weeks ago, we spent a little bit of time talking about the titles of the Gospels. And all of the Greek manuscripts for which we have the beginning, so we have lots of manuscripts where the first page is torn off, so we have no title, because the first page is the outside page, and it's the most likely to be torn off. But all the manuscripts of Matthew that have titles have a title that is some variation or expansion of the basic title, the Gospel according to Matthew. So you might have the Gospel according to the Holy Matthew, or the Gospel according, to the Apostle Matthew, but they follow that same basic form, and they always attribute the Gospel to Matthew. And not only is this title consistent in the manuscript tradition, but nowhere else in the early church historical documents do we find anyone other than Matthew proposed as the human author of the first gospel, at least as far as I'm aware. When you make a sort of universal statement like that, sometimes they can be falsified. But as far as I'm aware, we don't find anyone else other than Matthew suggested. And if the gospel according to Matthew had ever been without a title, if it had been this anonymous work that appeared on the scene, and then, 50 years later, somebody called it the gospel according to Matthew, well, somebody else would have wanted to call it something else. So we have works that were originally anonymous, and what happens is they get multiple titles. People make multiple guesses. And if it had been a guess, we'd expect to find more than one guess, but that's not what we find. And therefore, there's no good reason to doubt that our first gospel was written by someone named Matthew. So who was this Matthew? While neither the text nor the title tell us explicitly, it doesn't say the gospel according to the Apostle Matthew, for instance, the consistent testimony of the early church is that the Matthew that's referred to in the title of our gospel was the Matthew referred to in the Synoptic Gospels as one of the 12 apostles. Now, in comparison with, say, Peter or John or Paul, we know very, very little about Matthew. And that's one of the reasons to believe, in fact, that the gospel according to Matthew is written by Matthew the apostle, because if someone was making up an apostle to author the gospel, Matthew wouldn't be the first one to be picked. He'd pick James or someone like that that, was mentioned more. Or maybe Peter. Peter doesn't have a gospel attributed to his name. So if you were picking someone, if you were making it up, you would pick somebody famous. But Matthew doesn't get a lot of mentions in the New Testament. And so the fact that it's not someone we know a lot about, that if you were making it up, that wouldn't be the name you would pick. That was what I was trying to say. And in fact, in the entirety of the New Testament, Matthew's name appears only 5 times. So if you look up Matthew in the New Testament, it appears only 5 times. And 4 of these references are in the list of the 12 apostles. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the book of Acts, you have lists of the 12 apostles. The Gospel of John talks about the 12, but it doesn't give a list of the 12, so Matthew isn't mentioned in John at all. Matthew's own list of the 12 apostles occurs in chapter 10 and verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, if we're going to read horizontally for a moment, comparing Matthew's list of the 12 with the ones found in Mark and Luke, we notice something very striking. There's something that is in Matthew's list that isn't found in any of the others. And what do you think that is? Without looking them all up, there's some description in the verses we just read that's found in none of the other Gospels. Does anyone know what that is? Yes, that is a unique description to Matthew's Gospel. While all four lists include Matthew's name, the list found in Matthew itself is the only one to describe Matthew as a publican or as a toll collector. Now, as it turns out, when we read vertically, we find that this reference to Matthew as a toll collector connects directly to the one additional time that Matthew's name appears in the New Testament. So I said Matthew's name appears five times in the New Testament. Four of those times are in the list of the 12 apostles. There's only one other time that Matthew shows up, and it's in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 9:9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, this same story, the story of the call of a tax collector, is found in Mark and Luke, as well as in Matthew. But in those other Gospels, the tax collector Jesus called was referred to not as Matthew, but as Levi. Now, as we see in many other examples of the New Testament, it was very, very common for Jews in the first century to have more than one name. So Simon was also called Peter. This is a very common thing. Many figures in the New Saul was also called Paul. Having multiple names was a very common thing in the first century. So there's no contradiction here. But what's striking is that Matthew is the only gospel to tell us that Matthew the apostle, so the name Levi doesn't show up in their list of the apostles. Matthew does. But Matthew is the only one to make the connection that Matthew the apostle was a tax collector, the tax collector that Jesus called from sitting at the receipt of custom and was called as one of his apostles. Matthew, the only gospel to tell us that Matthew the apostle was a tax collector, is also the only gospel to tell us that the tax collector that Jesus called to be one of his apostles had Matthew as one of his names. And we won't take the time to go into all the details tonight. The context makes it clear that Matthew's job was to serve as a toll collector in Galilee for Herod Antipas. Now, toll collectors like Matthew didn't work directly for the Romans. They were nevertheless seen as compromised and were despised and looked down on by the Pharisees and others. So Herod Antipas was sort of like this puppet king in Galilee. So he claimed to be sort of a Jewish ruler, and he sort of had a little bit of self-rule, but really the strings were still pulled from Rome. Rome had ultimate say. And so they were viewed as compromised and they were looked down on. And Jesus' willingness to freely eat with tax collectors and other undesirables was one of the main things that angered the Pharisees and made them hate him so much. So to sum up, Matthew was one of the 12 apostles called by Jesus during his earthly ministry. Before he was called by Jesus, he served as a toll collector for the puppet government of Herod Antipas. And yet, while Matthew himself is only slightly less mysterious than the unknown author of Hebrews, through the providence of God and the inspiration of the Spirit, it was this little-known apostle whom God used to give us the gospel according to Matthew. Any questions about the writer of Matthew's gospel before we move on? Questions? Going once, going twice. All right, let's move on to talk about the writing of Matthew's gospel. If we know very little about the story of Matthew's life, we know even less about the circumstances in which he wrote it down. There are a few points, however, that are worth touching on, and the most important of these is the language in which Matthew's gospel was written. Now, there are some mysterious rumors that sort of you hear whispers of in the early church that there was something to do with Matthew's gospel that was written down in Hebrew. However, the evidence stands that the gospel of Matthew, as we have it, was first written in Greek. There are very strong reasons to believe it's written in Greek. It was not a translation of a Hebrew or an Aramaic document. And so Matthew's gospel, as we have it, And we won't take the time to explain how those rumors might have arisen. But Matthew's gospel, as we have it, like the rest of the New Testament, was first written down in Greek. There's very strong evidence for that. And this is important to keep in mind for two primary reasons. First, the words that, as 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches us, the words that were given by inspiration, that were breathed out by God, were given, in the case of Matthew, they were given in Greek, not in English. And on the one hand, as the King James translators put it, the very meanest, a word which in 1611 meant inferior, not unpleasant, the very meanest translation of the Bible in English is the Word of God. As the King's speech, which he uttereth in Parliament, being translated into French, Dutch, Italian, and Latin, is still the King's speech, though it be not interpreted by every translator with the like grace, nor peradventure so fitly for phrase, nor so expressly for sense everywhere, it's still the King's speech. And so they made the point, which is very important and something that Protestant Christians of all stripes have insisted on for the past 500 years, and that is that the Word of God translated remains the Word of God, living and active and powerful and able to bring salvation and change lives and fully sufficient to build your life on. And so as you work through their preface, which I would highly recommend that you do at some point, they made that point that the Word of God translated remains the Word of God, whether it's translated well or poorly. And yet even as we robustly affirm that the Word of God translated remains the Word of God, we also, as the translators themselves went on to do, need to insist on the importance and continued primacy of the Greek words that were first inspired by the Spirit. And while the primary meaning of the gospel according to Matthew or any other book of the scriptures will come across in any good translation into any language, as we dig deeper into the precise details of the text, it will sometimes be helpful or even necessary to make mention of the Greek original, not to confuse the sign language interpreters. Believe it or not, that's not the goal of mentioning Greek in a sermon, but rather to help us to get a more precise sense of the original Spirit-inspired meaning of Matthew's text. And while the King James translators generally translate word by word as much as possible, it's known as formal equivalence translation, which we won't get into all the details of that, they will very often translate the same Greek phrase with different English phrases, and at other times use the same English phrase to translate different Greek phrases. Now, even when, as is almost always the case, the variations are all equally accurate as translations, as we saw last week when we were looking at sort of the structural patterns in Matthew, the sheer variety where they use different English words to translate the same, even the same Greek sentences, it can make it difficult to see some of the patterns that Matthew uses to organize his gospel, and that can make referring to Greek necessary in those cases. So that's the first point. And secondly, another reason to take into keep in our memories that Matthew's writing in Greek, and we'll discuss this in more detail next the next lesson in a few weeks. The fact that Matthew wrote in Greek also makes it important to pay attention to the details not only of the Hebrew Old Testament from which our English Bibles are translated, but also to the particulars of the Greek Old Testament that was used both by the early church in general and also by Matthew in particular. So Matthew's writing in Greek, which means he often uses the Old Testament in Greek, and if we want to see parallels between the Old Testament references that Matthew has in mind, it's often necessary to look at the Greek Old Testament because of the way that Matthew is writing and the circumstances in which he is writing. Any questions about any of that? Questions, comments before we move on? Brother Ron? Yes, except there are actually multiple, just like we have multiple translations into English, they had multiple translations into Greek. And so trying to figure out which translation, so it's sort of referred to as a Septuagint, that's absolutely right, but that's sort of like a little bit of a simplification of something that we won't go into all the complications in the preaching series, but it's something you've got to keep in mind. But yes, absolutely. Anyone else? It's now time to touch very briefly on when and where the Gospel of Matthew was written. And though most of Paul's letters, for example, can be dated rather precisely, determining when the Gospels were written is much harder, and in many ways is much less important. So without taking time to go into all the detailed arguments as to why, I would concur with the judgment of Carson and Moo that the preponderance of the evidence suggests that Matthew was published before AD 70, but probably not long before. So I think if we had to pick a date, sometime in the mid-AD 60s would probably be the best date for Matthew. You could go earlier, you could go later, but that seems to be probably the best date. And it's even, as hard as it is to get a date for Matthew, it's even harder to figure out where Matthew was. Most scholars, for reasons we'll talk about here in a few minutes, at least a little bit, the sort of the best guess that a lot of people have come up with is that Matthew may have worked in Antioch in Syria, that would fit what we know about the way the gospel's written, even though maybe other places might fit as well. So having now discussed what we can say about the writer and the writing of Matthew's gospel, it's now time to move on to the much more important issue of the purpose of this same gospel. For though we may not know much about the details of Matthew's life, or be able to determine the exact year in which it was written, or get GPS coordinates to the place in which the words of Matthew were first put down on papyrus, there is a lot that careful reading of Matthew's gospel as a whole can tell us about the purpose of that gospel. So John's gospel gives us a purpose statement. These words were written that. Here's my goal. So John's gospel is very clear. Determining the purpose of his gospel is very clear. Matthew doesn't give us a straightforward, I wrote this book because of this. But if we look at the gospel as a whole, we can get a pretty clear sense of why Matthew wrote and what his goal was in writing. So over the course of the next few minutes, we'll discuss the readers that Matthew anticipated, the problems that Matthew addressed, and the purpose that Matthew sought to accomplish. So we'll talk about readers, we'll talk about problems, and we'll talk about purpose. And given the amount of Hebrew and Aramaic words and Jewish customs that Matthew includes without explanation, and given the total saturation of the book in the Old Testament, as well as the overall tone of the gospel, it seems relatively certain that Matthew anticipated that most of his first readers would be primarily Jewish in heritage, or at least very familiar with the details of Jewish tradition. So if you read Matthew's gospel and you even compare it to other writings in the New Testament, it becomes pretty clear that Matthew is anticipating at least primarily a Jewish audience. He's writing primarily to Jews, or at least those who maybe had adopted Judaism as their heritage, who had been converts to Judaism before they were converts to Christianity. As I mentioned earlier, Matthew's gospel was first written down in Greek. That means that those for whom it was first written would probably have been Greek speakers. So if you're going to write to English speakers, if I'm going to preach a sermon, I'm going to preach in English, and that would tell you that that's probably the first language of most of those who are listening is going to be English. If our first language was German, I would preach in German, even if some of you knew English. And the same thing is true in the first century. The fact that Matthew's writing in Greek tells us that that probably is the first language of the people who are going, he's thinking are going to read this, his first readers. And this means that it's probably a Greek-speaking community. So Greek-speaking Jews had formed communities all over the Roman Empire. Antioch was one of those communities. I mentioned that perhaps Antioch might have been the place where Matthew was written, and this is one of the reasons that people make that guess. So this is very important for understanding the purpose of Matthew's gospel. By the time that Matthew, even if we go with the relatively early date that I suggested of the mid-60s was written down, these sorts of Greek-speaking Jewish Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire were facing a very difficult situation. And this brings us to the problems that Matthew addressed. So the audience is almost certainly the Jewish diaspora, the Jews who had been scattered through the Roman Empire and had formed communities in Greek-speaking cities throughout the Roman Empire. So on the one hand, Jewish Christians faced increasing hostility from their Jewish friends and family who had rejected in Jesus, who had rejected Jesus. So we need to realize that in the Greco-Roman world, paganism was absolutely everywhere. So the meat you bought in the marketplace had been offered to idols. The well you got your water from had been dedicated to an idol. The fire brigade that put out the frequent fires in ancient cities was gathered around the cult of a particular idol. And after centuries of living in exile, the Jewish people had developed a robust and very close-knit alternative social structure, one that enabled them to remain faithful in a society that was completely devoted to idolatry. So they had their own food sources. In some cases, they even had their own water sources. They had an entire alternative social structure that enabled you to avoid idolatry in an idolatry-saturated culture. And one of the things that's very important to understand is that the primary offense of Christianity to that Jewish culture wasn't that Jesus was the Messiah, though there were plenty that objected to that. But if you look at what made the Pharisees mad at Jesus, if you look at what made the Pharisees want to kill Paul, it was that they suggested that you didn't have to follow all of their rules to be faithful to God. And so why they wanted to kill Paul was because Paul said Gentiles belong to the people of the Messiah without having to be circumcised, without having to become Jews. The Gentiles are also the heirs of the promise of the Old Testament. And that made them see red. That made them furious. And this, above all, was what caused Jewish Christians to be rejected by their families and by their synagogues, was the fact that they proclaimed a gospel that welcomed Gentiles, or in the case of Jesus' ministry among the Jews, that welcomed tax collectors like Matthew on equal terms with the so-called righteous. And this is what caused the unbelieving Jews to be so angry. And this is what caused them to be rejected, to be cast out by their fellow Jews. And we have to realize this would have been much, much harder than most of us can understand. It wasn't like being kicked out of the Presbyterian church and going to the Baptist church down the road. It would have been more like being suddenly dropped into a foreign country with everything that once made life doable taken away all at once, leaving sort of the Jewish cultural group and having all of that taken away from you would be like being kicked out from the Amish and trying to construct life all over again without compromising with modern culture. Imagine how hard that would be. Yes. Yeah, there's that. And there's absolutely. But this is also like the situation. So when Matthew's writing, it's probably not writing in Israel anymore. He's writing in these cities that are in one of the Greek-speaking cities. And so people that are in the synagogue, they have this whole sort of alternative social structure to enable them to sort of follow the Old Testament. But now as they're saying that the Gentiles are also welcome and Jesus is the Messiah, now they're kicked out of that, but they haven't, in every case, established. It took centuries to build what they had. So now they're caught between a rock and a hard place. And it's easy, as we find out spelled out in more detail in the letter to the Hebrews, when they're cut off from all of that had made life possible. You see in Hebrews how the writer to the Hebrews is telling them, don't go back. Well, there was a temptation to go back because there was a comfortability. There were things that made life doable in their old Jewish ways that they had to turn their back on to follow Jesus. And so they had that pressure on the one hand of Jews who are saying, just you can believe in Jesus if you want. But don't include those Gentiles. If you'll get rid of the church, if you'll come be with us, then life is going to be much easier. But then on the other hand, by the time Matthew's writing, you have many more Gentiles coming into the church. And those Gentiles, many of them really despised the Jews. There was a lot of cultural prejudice on the part of Gentiles against the Jews. They were looked down on in many cases. And so there were many Gentiles who were pushing, we don't need those Jews. They're all stuck up in all of their cultural prejudices, and they're all worried about food, and they're worried about idolatry. They're worried about all these things. Let's just have a Jesus movement without the Jews. Jesus without the Jews. And that was a pressure too. We see this same tension in the book of Romans and throughout the early history of the church. And so they're caught between being rejected by the Jews for accepting the Gentiles and some Gentiles who want to still reject them so that Christianity is easier for them. So you see the pressures that are being placed upon them. So some of these Gentiles seem to want to have a Jesus movement unhampered by either the need for the Old Testament or the continued acceptance of Jewish Christians with all the Jewish scruples that made life in a pagan society so difficult. One writer well summed up the tension felt by the sort of readers that Matthew seems primarily to have in mind. Matthew's community partook of two worlds, the Jewish and the Christian. They were struggling to define and defend a Jewish Christianity to the Jews on the one hand, and to realize their unity with Gentile Christians on the other. And with this tension in mind, it's easy to see why Matthew, as we'll see in more detail as we work through his gospel, focuses so much on the way in which Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. So the idea of fulfillment is the idea that holds, that weaves a course in between these dangers on the right hand and on the left. On the one hand, Jesus is the one to whom everyone and everything in the Old Testament points forward to. So to those Jews who were pulling them away from Jesus, Matthew is saying in response to that, that Jesus is the goal of the Old Testament. Those Jews who were tempted to turn their backs on Jesus needed to realize that after the coming of Christ, there was no longer anything to turn back to. Jesus was the true Israel, the suffering servant who did for the nation what the nation could never do for itself. Those who belonged to Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles alike, were the true assembly of God, the heirs through Christ of the promises of God. And on the other hand, Matthew insisted, it was vital to recognize the continuity between the salvation offered by Jesus in the New Testament and the promises made by God in the Old Testament. A Christianity that was not rooted in the Old Testament was not worthy of the name. As one writer put it well, Jesus fills up, completes, perfects the history of Israel. This is Matthew's major conviction, which caused him to write about Jesus in the form that he did. So on the one hand, there can be no going back to the old. And on the other hand, there can be no abandoning of the old either. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. So we have to press on and believe in Jesus, but we can't just jettison the Old Testament either. And perhaps the key text of Matthew's gospel, the one verse that most clearly sums up his goal, his purpose in writing the gospel, is found in chapter 13. Matthew 13:52, "Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed," now in Greek this is mathetephthys, which is a verbal form of the noun we translate as disciple. It literally means every discipled scribe. And of course we all have talked about discipleship from the Great Commission. So every scribe that has been discipled unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Not new only, not old only, but the new which fulfills and is in continuity with the old. New and old together. And that really sums up the purpose of Matthew's gospel. And throughout his gospel, Matthew continuously strives to hold the new and the old together, to forge a new community by demonstrating the true followers of Jesus could not be satisfied with either a Judaism that refused to accept the Gentiles on equal terms as the people of the Messiah, or with a Gentile Christianity that wanted to forget that the salvation they received was inescapably rooted in the Old Testament. Matthew holds both of those things together and says it's not an either or, it's a both and. New and old together. We began by discussing the writer of Matthew's gospel, going over the evidence of the few biblical references to the Apostle Matthew. We then moved on to talk about the writing of Matthew's gospel, touching on the little we can say about when and where it was written, while emphasizing the significance of the language in which it was written. We concluded by focusing on the purpose of Matthew's gospel, dealing in particular with the readers that Matthew anticipated, the problems Matthew addressed, and the purpose that Matthew sought to accomplish. Matthew, once a tax collector for Herod Antipas, had been transformed by his time with Jesus. As a result of that time and his own deep saturation in the scriptures of the Old Testament, he became an example of the discipled scribe that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 13. He therefore, under the inspiration of the Spirit, provided the church from his own day to ours with a rich and multi-layered depiction of how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and brings both new and old together. And while the basic storyline is simple enough for even a child to follow, Matthew intended for his readers to do much more than simply read over his gospel. One commentator beautifully summed up what Matthew intended like this: the subtlety of the elusive quality of so much of the gospel material is such that most of it would be lost in a single encounter on most of even the most biblically literate of readers or hearers. So what the writer is saying is that the subtlety and the detail of Matthew is so great that even if you were the most biblically educated person in the world, you would still, if you just read it once, miss most of what Matthew was doing. There's so much detail that no matter how much you know about the Old Testament, you would never pick all of it up on a first read. The complexity of the patterns of cross-reference within the gospel itself reveal themselves only to those who give patient and repeated attention to the text. Matthew seems to have understood himself to be creating a foundational text to which people would feel the need to return again and again, and that is what the church has done with his gospel throughout its history. By God's grace, this series of lessons will help us to establish, or at least to lay down a few threads of a foundational grid that will help us to notice things in the text that we might otherwise simply see or hear. And my prayer for us all is that as we work through the text of Matthew on Sunday mornings, starting here in a few weeks, we will be enabled by the Spirit to give just the sort of patient and repeated attention to the text that Matthew intended his first century readers to give, so that in the end, we will ourselves be enabled to become discipled scribes, bringing forth out of our own treasure store things both new and old, and understanding better how Jesus fulfills all that has come before, while yet bringing it forward in such a way that there is nothing to go back to. Any final questions or comments before we wrap up? Going once, going twice. All right. Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer and we'll be done. Father, I come before you tonight. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the book of Matthew. I thank you for this time together. And I pray, Father, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to you. Give us wisdom to understand your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed.